Well, I'll ask you this morning, please, to turn to Acts chapter 13. We'll read verses 4 through 12 this morning, and our topic is going to be the power of the Word. Last time, we just barely began chapter 13, where we dealt with some topics like prophets in the Bible and prayer and fasting. And today we get to begin studying the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. So let's read verses 4 through 12, chapter 13. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Lord, we pray you'd help us to learn, help us to understand, again, your message from your word. Help us grow. Help us to take your word, to share it wherever we go, wherever we find ourselves. We pray that you would help us to trust completely, wholeheartedly in the power of your word, that we would not be ashamed of it, but as Paul said, that we would remember it is the power of God unto salvation. So Lord, please help us to gain a better understanding of that this morning, to be more confident in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The power of the word. I'm going to put up here on the screen, after I get this started here, first point will be this morning, expect some to listen to God's Word. I want to put up a slide here to kind of show you the area we're talking about. This is the island of Cyprus there that you see on the map. And you can see kind of in relation, if you look down below it, you see right below Jerusalem, Israel there. And you see off to the right, Syria. And that's where they began. They began from Antioch in Syria, and they sailed across over to Cyprus. And by the way, Cyprus was the home of Barnabas. And here we are, we see them, as we mentioned 2 weeks ago, this is really kind of the first venturing out, right, where the church, the Christians themselves now, are now sending people out. Of course, they're under the direction of the Holy Spirit to do so. But what we have is the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys. And there's lots to learn from these. And I certainly also want us to remember, now maybe it may be that somebody here, it may be that there may be a young person in our church family who one day God calls you to become a missionary. And I want us all to be thinking that, you know, this is an important topic to discuss. Whether you become a missionary or whether you're in the church supporting missionaries, both of those positions are equally important, you understand. God doesn't call everybody to go out and be a missionary like he did Paul and Barnabas. He called them, sent them out. The rest of the church was supposed to do what? Support them. Missionaries need people to support them, don't they? And whatever God calls you to do, I want to make this point, that it's not more holy for you to be a missionary than it is for you to be supporting missionaries from home. Both jobs are important. But let's not slack on our job if we're going to stay home and support our missionaries. Are we supporting them in prayer? Are we supporting them in our giving? So both positions are equally of the Lord, we could say. All right, we're gonna come back to another map, and I'm going to show you a little bit more detail of where they're going. But here they are, taking the gospel into all the world, which is the great commission that Jesus gave to who? Just to Paul and Barnabas? Just to the apostles? We would say, no. The great commission is for all believers. And all of us can be sharing the gospel right where we live. I think sometimes we think, or maybe we make sharing the gospel, we imagine it to be way more difficult than it really is. Maybe we think it's too difficult for ordinary people. Well, that's for the super saints, right? And the answer is no. Maybe you've experienced rejection and given up. And I hope this message, this passage, will encourage us all to take great confidence in the power of God's Word. So as I mentioned, expect some are going to listen. Expect that there will be people out there who will listen to you share God's Word. Then I'm beginning here at verse 3, because I want to pick up verse 3 to just clarify something. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And we have here, it shows the church sending them. But then right at the beginning of verse 4, it says, so, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. That might be confusing to some. Well, who sent them? The church or the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. Right? Isn't it the same thing? Whose church is it? Who is over the church? The Holy Spirit, right? And He directs. It was certainly the Holy Spirit called Barnabas and Saul. But I will point out something else, that these are actually different words for the word sent. And when it says the church sent them away, it's more the idea. That word is actually the word more dismiss them or let them go. Kind of like if your kid says to you, he's grown up, you know, he's 25, still living at home, hopefully not. And he says, you know, I'm going to go to college. And you say, fine, you know, you go with our blessing. Well, you didn't send him. You didn't tell him he had to go to college. He already decided that. You just kind of sent him on his way. That's kind of the word being used here. The church just let them go, released them with their blessing. But they were really sent out by the Holy Spirit, called by the Holy Spirit. And it says they went down to Seleucia. So where is that? Let's put up some pictures here. I'm going to put up an aerial view, a satellite view of the island of Cyprus. And I want you to kind of have an idea. This is interesting to some people. Like, well, how big is this island? How big are we talking? And whereabouts is that? So I'm going to put up some maps that are kind of on a scale to each other. There's Cyprus. And I'm going to put up a map of Nova Scotia, which would be kind of on the same scale as Cyprus is. And so Nova Scotia, by the way, is our second smallest province. Anybody been to Nova Scotia? Anybody been there? A number of people. And you kind of have an idea how small Nova Scotia is. Well, it is 6 times the size of Cyprus. All right? So Cyprus is a fairly small island, about 9,000 square kilometers. And today, the population is a little over 1 million people on that island. Don't know what it was in Paul's day. But it's a fairly small island. But it was a natural place to go to first, because it was Barnabas' hometown. We learned that back earlier in Acts. Barnabas is from Cyprus. And by the way, you see on the map on the left, the whole trail of this first journey, they're going to go through Cyprus and go over to different places named there as well, and then return. But this was the hometown for Barnabas. And it was only 100 kilometers away approximately from Syria. It wasn't a very long boat ride at all. And it was just a couple hundred kilometers or so from Israel. Now, we also read in our text the name of the town, Salamis. If you read in verse 5, when they reached Salamis, well, that would be basically a coastal town on Cyprus where they began their work. It also tells us they had John as their helper at the end of verse 5. Who's this guy? This is not John the Apostle. This is John Mark. And we're going to read more about him later on, so we won't really spend our time on him now. But he was a relative of Barnabas, a cousin to Barnabas. And it says they went through the whole island. If you look at verse 5, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their helper. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island. And the idea we get here is it wasn't a tremendously huge island. From the one tip to the other tip, at the longest point, it was approximately 240 kilometers. So not a huge island here. And they would have taken some time to do this, probably preaching in as many synagogues as they could. And by the way, that was Paul's normal pattern, was to preach first in the synagogues. There's a lesson I want to point out, an application for us as well, that they did that quite easily because they were Jews. And they would have been easily, readily accepted here because, again, this was Barnabas' home area, and they were Jewish. So they went to the Jewish synagogues, it says, and they preached. You know, if you and I just decided, well, I'm going to do the same. I want to follow in Paul's footsteps. I'm going to go to Cyprus, and I'm going to preach in the synagogues. Probably they wouldn't let you do that, right? And I think there is an application for us to consider. Where would you be most natural to go first? Right in our hometown area here. Just find people that you know, that you already know, people that maybe you work with, and you think, well, they won't listen to me. Well, you might be surprised. In fact, I think you'll find that more people will be willing to listen to you than you realize. We'll talk about later here, the ones that will oppose. But they found receptive audiences. They were able to go through and people would listen to them. And we should expect that. I found as I would try to talk to coworkers when I worked in a secular workplace that, you know what, the hardest part was just me getting over my own personal fear of it. And once I started, I don't even, in my particular workplace, I can't even think of an exception where somebody did not listen. People would listen. And I think that we ought to approach the gospel this way, that expect you are going to get an audience. If you give out the gospel, expect that you will find people who will listen. Expect it. Our problem is we're just not doing it. I remember one time I met with a couple. They were not believers, best I know. They were religious, but best I know, they didn't know the Lord. And so I said, well, can I meet with you? They were having some difficulties, marriage difficulties, so on. I said, well, let's meet together. And what I did is I didn't really address the marriage problems. I just went through the gospel. And these were people that, you know, I didn't know how they would be. I didn't know what they wanted to, how that would come across. But we just went through the gospel. And when I was done, you know, the lady is like, she's wiping tears out of her eyes saying, I've never heard that before. And the guy is the same. He was just listening closely and, you know, agreeing basically, yeah, I hadn't heard those things, some of those things before. Some were familiar to me. But, you know, these were just people that just were having some problems. And I just said, let's talk. And we went through the gospel. I think all of us can do that. You find somebody who's struggling with something, say, hey, can we meet? Can we talk? And you're just sharing the gospel with them. Because really, Jesus is the one who can solve their problems. Relatives, one of my dad's brothers was diagnosed with cancer. These were people that had been antagonistic to the gospel before. But we thought, well, hey, what have we got to lose? You know, still they turn us down, so what? We said, hey, can we come and visit you? So Dad drove from Manitoba. He met me. We went in Edmonton there. And we sat down. They welcomed us. They said, sure, you can come. And they knew why we were coming. And we just shared the gospel with them. And they listened. Did they accept it? No, those ones didn't at that time. Don't know how God might have worked in their hearts after. But I think the biggest obstacle to our sharing the gospel is ourselves. I think we need to expect that there are people out there who will listen. Otherwise, why does God still have us here? Right? The Great Commission is still valid. You don't know who will listen and who won't, and I personally found that many people are open to listening. They may not believe it, but it's still our duty to proclaim it. Oh, there's just another map, and there you see Antioch is circled there over on the right, and there you go. Okay. Let's finish off verses 6 and 7. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Here's a man, we'll come back to in a moment, who actively, the word sought is the idea of he eagerly sought. Sometimes even in your talking to people and sharing the gospel and being available, sometimes you will even find people who are eagerly wanting to hear it. And we should expect that to happen because God is always working in some people's hearts to draw them to Himself. Folks, we have to go out expecting that there will be some people even eagerly looking for the truth. We just have to convince ourselves of that, because the problem is usually with us. We read about Bar-Jesus. We're going to talk about him in a little bit, but I'll just clarify something here. It says in some translations, a magician. Calls him here a magician. They found a magician, a Jewish false prophet. That's not like in the modern sense of the term. You think of a magician, somebody who maybe does a lot of sleight of hand, does little silly magic tricks for kids. That's just sleight of hand. He just got fast hands, okay? That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about, as some translations would translate it, a sorcerer. Somebody who is a false prophet who serves the devil. Even though he is a Jewish man, this man is an evil person, and he is, in fact, opposing the gospel, which leads us right to our next point. Expect some to listen to God's word, but number two, expect some to oppose God's word. It is certainly going to happen. R.C. Sproul tells an interesting story of his own conversion. He says that after he got saved, you know, he was telling people about it, and, you know, some people, he had different reactions, but he couldn't wait to get home from college and tell his own former pastor. And he thought, of all people, my pastor will be the most excited to hear about the fact that I got saved. So he got home and he met with his pastor. He told him the whole story of his salvation. And the pastor looked at him with disgust and said, this is a pastor. And he says, if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you're an absolute fool. That was his pastor. I don't think he stayed at that church very long. Folks, we should expect that there are people out there who will oppose the gospel, and we might find them on all fronts, with all different names, degrees, or religions behind them. There are lots of people out there that will oppose the gospel. Don't be surprised. I think we are too easily deflated. We face rejection once or twice, and we think, this is hopeless. I'm not doing it right, or I can't, I'm no good, or whatever. And we cannot have that attitude. Expect some to oppose the gospel. What if you were a salesman? Maybe some of you worked in sales. Did you expect every single person who walked in that you talked to would buy your product? Every single customer that walks through the doors, you are going to sell that product to, a new car or whatever it is you're selling? Did you expect to make a sale every time? And I would think only a really naive person would go into sales thinking that. You accepted the fact there's going to be people that reject this, that reject my sales pitch. There's going to be people that don't want what I'm offering. And we should expect the same, right? In Christianity, as we give out the gospel, expect the same thing to happen. Some people will oppose the gospel like this fellow Bar-Jesus. There are basically two reasons. If I ask the question, why do people oppose the gospel? I think all the different reasons could be boiled down to two basic reasons. Number one is pride. People will refuse to admit that they're wrong. You ever met anybody like that? To believe the gospel, especially if they're religious people, if they've grown up in a certain church, religion, tradition, whatever, to believe what you're telling them, that it's not by works, it's not by anything that I can do, it's only by faith in Jesus Christ, they would have to admit that all they've been doing all their lives amounted to nothing in earning God's favor. And they would have to admit, on top of that, that I've been wrong all these years. And I'll tell you what, people don't like to admit that they're wrong. I talked to one religious person once who actually seemed rather insulted at my question. And all I did was ask the question, hey, can I share with you how you can know that you have eternal life? Something like that. And his answer, it was like I pinched a nerve, you know? And he had the answer. His response was something like this. I know where I'm going. I'm quite fine, thank you. I don't need what you have to say. He thought he was good with God because he was because he was a faithful member of the church. And so therefore, I know I'm good with God. That really pinches a nerve with people to have to admit that they might possibly be wrong. In fact, some people don't even want to consider that possibility and will just cut you right off. They're trusting in man's words, in man's ways, in traditions of man. They're trusting in their good deeds. One of you here has shared with me how you were told by parents that you just have to stay true to what your ancestors taught. But my question is, well, what if they were wrong? I'd rather hold true to what God taught, not man. That's why the Pharisees hated Jesus so much. He revealed the pride in their religious ways. They would have to admit that they were wrong. And they hated Jesus. They plotted and succeeded in killing him because what he taught went against what they believed. So pride is a big one. And what's the other one? Materialism. Many others simply don't want to let go of the pursuit of worldly treasure or pleasure. And I hope you're not in that category. Maybe somebody here today is like, you know, I just really want what the world offers. I just want to pursue that. Well, let me warn you. What the world offers is just a shadow. It's empty. It's fleeting. It's like a vapor, right? It just appears for a little time and it's gone. The pleasures of sin only last for a while. And eternity is long. And hell is hot. And you don't want to gamble with that. It's not worth it. All the pleasures of earth will never make hell worthwhile. And by the way, what we call earthly pleasures, those are nothing compared to what God has in store in heaven for us, right? Heavenly pleasures, heavenly treasure, far outweighs what this world offers. People don't consider how short this life is. They don't understand how much true and lasting joy and pleasure and satisfaction can be found in living for God. Let's put up these verses 8 through 11. But Elymas, that's his other name, Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. This is serious business. A man's eternal soul is at stake, and this other man is opposing the gospel. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. Let me just say quickly something about names. So we have Paul. We have here, finally, the transition from the name Saul to the name Paul. And it was not uncommon for people to have two names. We have John mentioned. We know his name is also Mark, John Mark, or just one or the other. Paul, it seems like Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name. So when dealing with Greeks and Romans, he went by Paul. For the whole rest of the book of Acts, Luke always refers to him as Paul. The only time it would be Saul when he's giving his own testimony about when the Lord calls him. And he says, Saul, Saul. Then we have this man named Bar-Jesus. Also Elymas. Bar-Jesus. Isn't that an interesting name? You can see right away, even in the translation, that part of his name is the word Jesus, right? Do you know what his name means? His name literally would be translated Son of Jesus. That's what the little part bar means, Son of Jesus. This is what the man's name is, and it's ironic because what Paul calls him, let me put up the next verses, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of what? The devil. That was a deliberate play on words there. Your name means Son of Jesus. You are the son of the devil. That was a deliberate slam and really a play on the name there. This man was, he says also, you enemy of all righteousness. What is Paul going around doing? Paul and Barnabas are going around preaching God's word, which this man as a Jew would know what they were doing. They're preaching the righteousness of God. And Paul calls him, you're the enemy of all righteousness. Paul, by the way, did you see? Paul doesn't mince words, right? Paul doesn't mumble when he's speaking. Paul's pretty clear and to the point. And he doesn't let this man mess with what he's trying to do here. You might think, well, this was pretty severe, right? Some people might think that was pretty harsh. And then he also blinded him. Did he really have to do that? Folks, we're talking about a person's eternal soul here. This man was opposing the gospel as Sergius Paulus was actually interested. That was not something Paul took lightly, and neither should we. And you might think, well, that was still really harsh. Well, yeah, but maybe. We don't know what happened in the end to Bar-Jesus. Maybe that was what he needed to wake him up as well. Who knows what happened later on? We don't know. But this man was an enemy of the gospel. He was opposing it, and totally through the Holy Spirit's power. It says, Paul, full of the Holy Spirit, fixed his eyes on him and said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And there's a little bit of irony there too. This is one who was seeking to keep people in darkness and blindness, and he ends up being the one that is in darkness and struck blind. Jesus also, by the way, spoke very firmly against anyone who would hinder somebody from coming to him. Remember he said about anyone who would offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him, what? To have a millstone hung around his neck, to be drowned in the sea. So Jesus doesn't take lightly somebody who is opposing the gospel. But we should expect it. Expect opposition. Opposition doesn't mean you made a mistake. Oh, maybe I shouldn't have tried sharing it with these people because this is turning out bad and, you know, they're really getting angry and, oh, things not going good for me. That does not mean you made a mistake. Opposition, that may be just the very, very thing they needed to hear. It's evidence that you're maybe doing the right thing. Remember one time, some relatives of ours, they stood firmly on biblical grounds that they would not go to a wedding of somebody close to them that was getting married, and there had been already unbiblical divorces and a remarriage. It was not a biblical. The whole thing was wrong. This was, you know, somebody who had claimed to be a believer, not living for the Lord at all. And so some relatives of ours said, well, they were kind about it. They said, well, we cannot come to the wedding because we just don't believe it's right for you to do this. And the other family members and relatives were irate with them. They were so angry. And it was other Christians who opposed my relatives for taking this stand. Years later, the couple that got married, and by the way, my relatives, they were not in any way mean, or they didn't shun them. It wasn't like they said, we're never talking to you again. They just stood their ground and said, you know, we don't believe it's right. But they still treated them like decent people. Right? Years later, that couple got saved and acknowledged. They actually came back to my relatives and said, you know what? You're the only ones that stood on principle of what you believe and did what was right. And they came back basically apologizing and showing their respect for my relatives for doing the right thing when everybody else who were supposed Christians were actually upset about them. And I say that to say, don't ever fear opposition for doing the right thing. Do what's right. Stand firm on what is right. Leave the results to God. But don't think that just because you face opposition that you must have made a mistake. Maybe it's evidence you're doing the right thing. Trust in the unstoppable power of the Holy Spirit and the Word. I hope we can develop this firm, unshakable confidence in God's Word. It's not in ourselves, it's in God's Word. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He wasn't confident in himself. He was confident in the Word. And we need to just speak the Word. I love the slogan that Grace to You uses, John MacArthur uses. He says, you don't need to defend the Bible. The Bible is like the lion. Just let it out of its cage. You don't need to defend it. Just let it out. Just speak it. The Bible is powerful. God's Word is powerful. Let me share a true story. I'll tell a little bit more about Jonathan Edwards and the First Great Awakening later, but I want to just introduce him right now. And the First Great Awakening happened in America in the 1730s, 1740s. This is before it was the United States. It was just the American colonies, right? And there was revival beginning to take place. Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield were the two primary preachers that God really used to spread that revival, I believe. Jonathan Edwards lived 1703 to 1758. He died fairly young. And he's known for probably the best-known sermon in the world, except from the ones that are in the Bible, of course. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you've heard of that sermon, would you just raise your hand if you've heard that title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? So he preached that sermon in 1741. He preached it in a little place called Enfield, Connecticut. And I'll tell more about that incident later, kind of in our closing. But I want to fast forward to more recent history. A number of years ago, a man by the name of Max McLean recited that sermon. And this man has done a lot of scriptural recitings. I think he's memorized and recited large portions, if not entire books of the Bible. And you can listen to those online. Well, he recited and recorded Jonathan Edwards' sermon. Well, because the sermon focused on judgment, he started receiving all kinds of nasty letters about it. R.C. Sproul, the ministry that he works for, aired the same sermon on their network or their program. And their ministry received nasty letters because of it too. Opposition, folks. It happens. Some of the people, they wrote letters like this: I don't want to hear this kind of preaching because my God is a God of love and this sermon is about hell. People wrote that kind of stuff and they would write these nasty letters to them. You know, we ought to expect opposition. John MacArthur said, my biblical hero, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Apostle Paul. And when he went to a town, he didn't ask what the hotel was like. He asked what the jail was like because he knew that's where he was going to spend his time. Why did Paul do that then? If he knew he was going to be arrested, if he knew he was going to be stirring up trouble, if he knew he was going to be hated, why did he do it? And the answer is because he understood sin and salvation and he had received forgiveness himself. And he loved his Savior. And he cared about other people. He was therefore compelled to share the good news with as many others as possible. Do we feel that? Do we share that feeling that Paul had? Will there be opposition? Yeah, was there for Paul? Yeah, he was jailed, he was beaten, he was eventually executed. We should expect opposition. Expect some to listen, expect some to oppose. But here, third and finally, and this I hope is going to be a great encouragement, expect some to believe God's word. And again, I say, as I mentioned earlier, if God wasn't still planning to save anybody else, then we are done here. And we would be taken to heaven, and our time here is done. If God was done saving people, then he's done with us here. Okay? Jesus left us with the Great Commission because the work is not done, because there are people that are going to believe, there are more people that will be saved. We should expect some, not only to listen, not only to oppose, but also some will believe. Look at verse 12, this very encouraging verse. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Yes, he saw a great miracle. And we might be tempted to think, shouldn't we expect more conversions if we had miraculous gifts? Well, remember, the miraculous gift was just used to get people's attention, right? It was the teaching that saved them. And this man, it doesn't say that he was amazed at what he saw. It says he was amazed at the teaching. You know, probably he thought that miracle was pretty neat. But it was the teaching that God sent his own son to die in my place so that I don't have to go to hell. That's truly amazing. Forget the miracle. I want to know more about that Savior. That's the amazing thing. People get way too enthralled and captivated by signs and wonders. Folks, God used those to prove the authenticity of his messenger and of the message. Those were not ends in themselves, though. Those were not the main climax. It was the message. The gospel. We need to put things in proper perspective ourselves. It was the gospel. There's a clear contrast here, right? There's Bar Jesus opposing the gospel. Many others will oppose it as well, which we'll see in Acts. But some will believe it. Bar Jesus is left blinded. But notice the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. He had his eyes finally opened. to see the true light of the world. Just do a study on the light of the world, on what Jesus is called, right? He's the one who brings light to every man. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And that's what this man, Sergius Paulus, received, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord, and he embraced it, he believed it, he accepted these truths personally. So let's share it with this understanding that some will believe. There will be people today that will be amazed at the teaching of the Lord. We just have to keep on giving it. I mentioned I would tell a little bit more about Jonathan Edwards as we close here this morning. Jonathan Edwards, as a young man, he became the assistant pastor to his home church after he had gone to university. And they went to school very young in those days. It's crazy. If you read some of these stories from centuries ago, young people, they would finish up with school and then go, if they were going to study for the ministry, they would enter college, you know, in their early teen years, they would enter. So anyway, as a young man, he became assistant pastor underneath his grandfather, Solomon's daughter. And his grandfather passed away, and so the leadership of the church fell upon Jonathan Edwards. In Northampton, Connecticut, is where he was pastoring. It was around the year 1730 when he became the full-time pastor there, maybe a little before that. And in his words, in his recollections of the church at that time, he writes that the church was basically spiritually dead when he took over. Most of the people in the congregation, he would say, were not saved. They were not regenerated. It was just religious. It was just dead religion. That's what it had turned into. Within a few years of his fervent preaching, just preaching over and over the truths of God's Word, focusing on justification by faith, on God having to justify sinners and God's judgment if we're not saved. After a few years, spiritual revival began. In fact, so many people got saved. He wrote a book. He wrote one whole book just telling about those people that were getting saved in his church. It had long titles. Books had long titles in those days. It was called A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundred Souls in Northampton. That was the title of that book. And he just recalls these stories of people getting saved. And in one six-month period alone, 300 people got saved in that church, in that community. 300 people in 6 months. So that was going on for a while. The revival is spreading, and more churches are wakening up, and people are getting saved. It kind of swept through that New England area of America, of the colonies. Virtually every village felt its effects. But there was one particular village, the village of Enfield, that had not seen any spiritual awakening come there yet. In fact, one author describes the people there as stiff-necked and hard-hearted. So some of the believers from Enfield begged Edwards to come there and preach. And so he finally did. And it was July 8th, 1741, that he preached this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I'm just going to read to you some words from R.C. Sproul as he kind of recounts some of the history. He says, this is while Edwards is preaching. I don't even know that he made it halfway through the sermon yet. While he's preaching, there was an outcry from the congregation. Not an outcry of anger, but of grief and mourning as people were slain in their consciences and pricked by the truth of the Word of God. They were crying out for relief from their guilt. Edwards stopped and had elders minister to those people, and then the sermon resumed, and it kept going on. That, what I've read and what I've heard, is that happened throughout the sermon. People were literally crying out in fear and grief over their sin. They were just literally terrified. And so he would address it and then go on. That happened throughout. And you might think, well, was he just really hammering the people? I mean, was he just ranting and raving? And in fact, it's absolutely not. Eyewitnesses' accounts say no. In fact, he kind of just stared at the... He kind of had his gaze fixed on the bell rope at the back of the church. He just kind of stared straight ahead. And he just preached in a peaceful, calm tone the whole time. He was just... Basically, they were manuscripted sermons. He was reading. And that was the response people were having to the Word of God as they heard the reality of judgment to come for unrepentant sinners. They were terrified, realizing, that's me. And revival hit in the area of Enfield as well. That is the power of God's Word. And by the way, it would be worth your time. You can listen to recordings of Max McLean or other people, I'm sure, reading that sermon. And it is amazing. You might want to do that even for family devotions one night. Just play that sermon and just listen to the audio of it. It'll get your attention, I guarantee you. Send it to your unsaved friends and family. That is the power of God's Word, though. Some will be open to hear, some will oppose. But folks, some will believe it. God's Word is powerful. So how can you share it? What is our calling? Well, not everyone is called to go to a foreign land, but as I urged at the beginning, what can you do right where you live? We are here approaching Christmas. Here we are in December already. What could you do? We have a program coming up. Could you invite people out to that? We have these books at the back. These are bridge tracts. Most of you have probably seen these. These are excellent evangelistic tools. Also, the church purchased a number of these books called Ultimate Questions. And there aren't a lot of them back there, but I think there's still enough for every family to take one. If you could take one today, would you be able this month to pass one of these to somebody? Do you think that's something that you could do? One lady was really challenged. She wanted to do more, so she asked her pastor, well, how do I do that? You know, it was a new thing for her to pass out a booklet like this. And the pastor said, it's simple. You take this, you walk up to somebody, you say, Merry Christmas. I'd like you to read this. You know, just smile, say Merry Christmas. Would you read this? You will find that around Christmas time, people are so much more open to talking and maybe a little bit easier to talk to. You could do that. Maybe some of you could do some baking and take a tray of sweets over to a neighbor or maybe send them to a coworker or something and just include one of these with it and say, you know, I wanted to give you something for Christmas and here's a booklet. I pray that you will read that. It could change your life. Just a simple statement like that. Maybe a gift. You're already planning to give a gift to a coworker or a friend or a relative. Drop that inside the gift as well. Maybe you might be praying that the Lord will help you. Give it to just the right person. That the Lord will just give you wisdom and guide you to give it to the right person. And maybe there'll be somebody coming to your house asking directions or fixing something that you called in and hand it to that person and say, you know, I've been praying that God would allow me to give this to somebody, and I'm going to pray that you will read it. And I think you're the answer to my prayers. That might really get somebody's attention. You say that. I think that you're the answer to my prayer. I've been praying that I'd find somebody to give this to who will read it. So I'm going to pray that you will read it. I wonder how somebody might respond to that. Right? Do you think that that's something that everybody here could do? And there are probably many, many other ways you could think of that you could hand one of these out. I would say if you're leaving there today, don't take a whole handful, because what you see on that back shelf and this one, that's all there is. And if we use up all those, I'll be glad to order more. But maybe if you could just take one today, and then if there are more left, take another one next week. But if every family could try to do that and hand that to one person, and you're going to pray for that person. As a family, you're going to pray about that person you handed it to. This is what we can do to give God's Word out right here where we live. This is us giving out the Word, taking the Gospel to every creature. Folks, some people will believe it. Heads bowed, eyes closed, please. Let's take a little time here to close. Time for our invitation time. Have we just stopped giving out the Gospel because we just think it's hopeless? I hope we understand that, no, it's not over. God's not done saving people. And I don't doubt that there's some fear on our part. We've got to get over that. But there are people out there who will listen. I don't doubt there's some fear because you're going to face opposition or have already faced opposition. You know what? It's going to happen. And you don't stop doing other things in life because of opposition. Let's not stop giving out the gospel. Let's just pray and ask God to help us to keep on doing it faithfully. Because there are some out there that they'll believe it. Lord, we pray you'd strengthen us. Help us to have a firm, confident, wholehearted trust in the power of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit convicting people about that Word. To remember that it's not about us, it's not about our cleverness or our abilities, it's about your Word. Help us to care about people enough to tell them the good news, Lord. Help us to love you enough and be amazed at this truth enough that we want to share it with others. We pray you do great and mighty things right here in our community, but also further beyond around the world. We pray you'd save many souls. We pray, Lord, that we would all be participating in evangelism, that we would all be active in sharing the Word, and that we would all reap the blessing of being able to lead people to Christ. We pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.